today's scripture reading comes from the Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So if we could all turn to that. The scripture will also be on the screen as we follow through. As we read through Isaiah, I'll begin with the odd verses and the congregation can respond. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 reads, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." "So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and for what they have not heard, they will understand." Chapter 53, verse 1 reads, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." And altogether, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. I will give the following time to our pastor, Tim.
I hope we all have a bucket list. Even little children, talk with mom and dad this evening over dinner table. What is on your bucket list, mom and dad? Now, you know what a bucket list is, right? A bucket list is a list of things that you want to do or you got to do before you kick the bucket. Now, you know what that means also, right? That means a list of things that you want to do or got to do before you leave this present earthly life. Now, I hope this item is on the very top of your bucket list. Hiking up to the mountaintop and see the sunrise. If you haven't done that, you are missing one of the most beautiful things in life. It's not a very pleasant experience in the beginning, because you have to lose a lot of sleep. You have to get up about 3 o'clock and start hiking. And when you get up to the mountain, it's cold up there. But there is great reward. In the beginning, it was still dark. But then there's a little hint of light in the horizon. And then as time progresses, it gets a little brighter and a little brighter. And the sun rises up a little higher and higher. And the glory of the morning slowly unfolds before your eyes. And it is the same with the book of Isaiah. Now, why do I ask you to go up to the mountaintop to look at the sunrise? Because it is the same in the book of Isaiah. As we read through the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is taking us on our spiritual mountaintop journey so that we can have the glorious experience of watching the rising of the sun, not S-U-N, but S-O-N. And the glory is going to get more and more brilliant and glorious, even more so than the rising of the S-U-N. At the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the outline of the Son of God is not all that clear. It's only a hint. It's very faint. You may say it's kind of fuzzy and dark. All we hear in chapter 7 is the word that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's all we see. See, I'm trying to wake you up, you know. I'm trying to interact with you a little bit, okay? Just like I don't put all the Bible verses on the screen. Right? For some purposes, I miss a few verses so that you had to bring your Bible too, okay? I mean, that verse, very faint. It's like the breaking of the dawn. It's only a glimpse of the light on the horizon. And then, as Isaiah continues, the picture of the Son of God begins to get brighter and brighter. And Isaiah will tell us that this son, born of the virgin, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, shall be called Almighty God. He shall be called the Everlasting Father. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. And then the sun rises higher and higher, and the picture of the Son of God, S-O-N that is, gets brighter and brighter. We come today to 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now this is the fourth servant songs that we have been looking at. There are four passages. Some of us who are coming back from college, you have missed the first three. The first one is in chapter 42. That's the first servant song in Isaiah. And the second one is in chapter 49. And then last week we touched on chapter 50. And today when we come to 52nd and 53rd chapter, it brings us to the full understanding and full appreciation and the full glory of the Son of God, the Servant of God. 42, it tells us the Servant of God brings us justice. The second song, chapter 49, tells us that the Servant of God brings us salvation. And last week, chapter 50, remember, it was a servant who obeys. And we have the idea, the beginning idea of the character and the mission of the servant. And now we come to 52nd and 53rd chapter. The servant Christ commands our attention with even greater poignancy. It touches our emotion. It touches our heart. Because it brings us to the full glory of the servant who suffers. The curtain opens, beginning in verse 13 in chapter 52. It's a glorious image of the servant. What does verse 13 says? See my servant, he will act wisely. He will be raised, he will be lifted up, and he will be highly exalted. Three verbs, right? Raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Now what is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah is describing the glory of Christ Jesus in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his being seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Isaiah is talking about how the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and then returned to the glory that he left behind. You realize that Jesus was not the first character in the Bible who was brought back from the dead. There were a few incidents in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, not long before his own resurrection, had just raised Lazarus from the grave also. But there's an enormous difference between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all the other characters in the Bible. All the other incidences of resurrection in the Bible, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, you remember Elijah raised the son of the widow? And also in John 11, Lazarus. And there were a few in the Gospels. And even Paul brought back someone from the dead. Remember Acts chapter 20? Remember some young people, you know, who couldn't stand Paul's preaching and he fell asleep. He was literally bored to death because he fell off the window. Eutychus, quite a character. But in all those instances of resurrection, the few people who came back from the dead, they came back to their mortal earthly life. In other words, in a sense, they came back from the dead to return to the dead. But the resurrection of Christ is entirely different. Unique and glorious, because Christ's resurrection brought him into an existence that no man has ever entered before. A body that will die no more. And not only was a servant lifted up, raised from the grave, he was lifted up too. And that is a reference to his ascension. 40 days after Christ's resurrection, Jesus took the disciples, took them to the top of Mount Olive. While he was speaking to them, he ascended and returned to the glory that he left behind in heaven. The disciples were looking up. When you look up, your mouth is open. The disciples were astonished, intensely looking into heaven. But then the angel came and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? Why are you standing here with your mouth open, looking up into heaven? Christ has been raised, and he is now being lifted up. You saw the Lord Jesus going up and returning to the glory, and in the same way he will return." And Jesus was physically and literally raised and lifted up. And then the third description of Christ in verse 13, highly exalted. That reminds me of the picture of Christ that Jesus was given. That picture is painted of Christ in the book of Hebrew. Highly exalted, highly superior in every way. Christ Jesus is superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the old covenant, superior to the old priesthood, superior to the old system of sacrifice. See, we have Christ, the perfect high priest, who was holy, who was blameless, who was without sin. He was exalted above all in heaven, and he's seated at the right hand. That's a place of honor and glory, the right hand of the Father. And the exaltation of Christ is not limited in the book of Isaiah. It's not only limited in the book of Hebrew. Paul wrote about the exaltation of Christ in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul was speaking of Christ, reminding us that God has exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above all names. That at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so, as we open to the fourth servant song, it's like a drama. It's like the fourth act. And the first scene, the curtain is open. We have a picture of the glorious, triumphant servant of Christ, a servant of God. Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his glorious and honored position as a Messiah King. But then, all of a sudden, in verse 14, the scene changed. All of a sudden, in verse 14, the setting of the stage changed. The glory and exaltation of the servant is gone. Instead, we have a tragic, bone-chilling scene appearing before our eyes. Look at verse 14. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any, and his form marred beyond human likeness." What is Isaiah speaking of in verse 14? Isaiah is describing the horrible image of Christ, enduring the pain and suffering of a trial, enduring the pain and suffering of the torture and the execution in verse 14. After the humiliation, after the injustice of the trial, after all those injustices of accusations and falsehood, after the hours of torture and scorching and beating, blow to the face and the body, the cutting of the thorn into his head, into his skin, by the time he was impaled on the cross, you realize that he was a bloody mess. The picture that we see does not do justice still the real picture. After all the scorching and beating, after all those torture, it was shocking to the sight, repulsive to those who look at him. That's what Isaiah was describing in verse 14. Jesus' appearance was so marred and so disfigured that those who lay eyes on him were appalled and astonished. You ever look at police pictures of victims of crime? Nobody likes to watch them. You ever have to, I don't think we have, ever gone to the morgue to identify someone that was beaten beyond recognition? That is what Isaiah is describing in verse 14. And then Isaiah ends in this horrible scene with verse 15. Look at verse 15. Let's read that, please. Look at read verse 15 together, please. Together. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. It's a summary statement. This is a summary statement of the result of Christ's death on the cross. This is a summary statement of the consequences of Christ's death on the cross. There are three consequences Isaiah mentioned. Number one, he will sprinkle the nations. Now, what does what sprinkle means to you? It does not mean that Christ is putting out the fire. We have sprinklers. When we moved into this building almost 18 years ago, if I recall it correctly, we had to spend an extra more than $10,000, because the city requires to put in sprinkler system. I see there's one over there. There should be more sprinkling system here. What does that mean that Christ sprinkled the nations? He's not watering the loins of the nations. He's not putting out the fire. What does sprinkle means in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it was a priest who did the sprinkling. Sprinkling is an act of purification, either by blood of animals. Remember when the priest sacrificed an animal, he would take the blood and would sprinkle it on the side of the altar. Or when he consecrate another younger priest, they would sprinkle water or oil on the person's head. That means that a person is being cleansed, is being purified, that he is being fit to be in the presence of God. Jesus the servant, by his death on the cross, accomplished the work of the priest. He accomplished the work of cleansing that so many nations, not just the Jewish nations, but Gentiles, by the blood of Christ, can be purified and cleansed, can be found fit to be brought into the presence of God. That is the result and the consequences of Christ dying on the cross. He sprinkled many nations, including you and me. And then look at the second one. King will be silent because of him. Think about it for a minute. In our earthly world, who has more power? Who has more authority? Who has more pride and honor than a king? Whatever a king says is law. Whatever a king says, that's decree. No one can dispute what a king says, and no one can challenge what a king says, right? But in the presence of Christ, all kings of the earth will be silent. All the pride, all the glory of the world will be garbage. In the presence of Christ, exalted and lifted up, in the presence of Christ, being seated, exalted highly. There's one more consequence according to Isaiah. Look at the end of verse 15. What they were not told, they will hear. What they have not heard, they will understand. What is Isaiah referring? Who has not been told? Who have not heard? Isaiah is referring to the Gentiles. Isaiah is speaking to you and me, all other nations of the world who have not received direct revelation from God through the Pentateuch, through the Lord of God. you and I, we come from the Chinese history and background and culture. We do not have the revelation of God. We were not given any words from the prophets or from Moses. We don't know what God is like. You ever study what Confucius saying? People ask him about what is God. Confucius said, I don't even understand humanity. How do you expect me to understand divinity? We are not told what God is like. We don't know what God requires because we have not been told, because we have not seen. But through the work of Christ on the cross, now we know what God is like. Through the consequence of the cross, now we know what God requires. Now we know how we can be reconciled with God. Now we see and now we understand. That is the result and the consequences that Isaiah is talking about. Those who have not been told, they will hear. Those who do not see, they will understand. Now Isaiah is saying in the beginning of this Act 4 of the servant song, Christ the servant will be glorified. But before he is glorified, he must go through the cross. That brings us to chapter 53. Only after he has gone through the cross can he be glorified. Can all nations of the world be justified through him? But before the consequences can be accomplished, there must be obedience on the part of the servant. And that is why right from the very beginning in chapter 52, or actually look at verse 13 in 52, chapter verse 13, we miss a phrase there. What is the first phrase in verse 13? My servant will act wisely. Because he understood, because he knew that before glorification, there must be obedience to the cross. You know what wisdom means? Wisdom does not mean being most brilliant. Wisdom does not mean being admitted to the most prestigious universities in the world. Being wise does not mean most learned and intelligent. Most intelligent people, most learned people can live the most unwise life. Even the most brilliant people in the most brilliant universities can be the worst of failures in the area of wisdom. Being wise means knowing the will of God and acting obediently and accordingly to the will of God. That's wisdom. For Jesus, the servant of God, the will of the Father is the cross. And obedience to the will of the Father is going up to the cross resolutely, without turning back. You see, to Christ the servant, that is acting wisely. You see, the sun is rising up from the horizon. And now, as we come to the 53rd chapter, we see the full glory of the beauty of the Son of God being displayed right before our eyes. And now we look at 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That is when the glory of Christ the servant is most touching. Takes our breath away. We have used the word cross a lot, and we take the cross very lightly. But the true impact of the cross is so often forgotten. The cross is used as a symbol of beauty. The cross is being used as a symbol of attractiveness. We see it and we use it as a piece of jewelry. But in fact, there's absolutely nothing beautiful about the cross. Because the cross is really a symbol of ugliness. The cross is really a symbol of curse and repulsion. But God the Father is using the cross as a symbol of expressing his love and forgiveness to us. When you come to chapter 53, we see the most powerful impact of the cross, because the cross means suffering. And for Christ, it means suffering, contempt, and rejection. It also means suffering of bearing the brunt of God's fury and wrath. And then the cross also means the suffering of silent submission. Let me ask you something. What is one thing that human beings value the most? What is one thing that you treasure the most? I dare say it is not your wealth. It's not your possession. You know what we treasure and value the most? It's your dignity. It's your honor. You may say it is your pride. Pride, interpreted correctly, is not a bad thing. Pride can be interpreted as dignity and honor. We are made in the image of God. That's honor. That's dignity. That's pride too. You know, there's a Chinese saying. Some of you in Chinese, you will understand. Okay? You can take away anything for a man. You can even take away his life. But one thing you can never take away from him. You can never take away his dignity. Some of us in Chinese, you will understand. Si ho sat. But ho, someone know, thank you. But ho, yo. Exactly what it means. You can take away anything from a man, you can take away his life. But one thing you cannot take away, you cannot insult him, you cannot take away his dignity and honor. If I ask you for $10, okay, I'm gonna, you know, I forgot to bring my wallet and I had to feed 4 miles for lunch. Can you pay $10 for me for lunch today? I'm sure you will. All right? I say to you, I need $100. Will you give me $100? I think you will. If I ask you, you know, I got to pay a big bill to, Wheaton College. Can you give me $1,000? I think you will. Okay? I think some of you will. I think all of you will if you are able. But if I embarrass you, if I take away your dignity, if I take away your honor, you will resent me for life. Our friendship, our relationship will be irreparably damaged if I take away your honor and your dignity. Because you can endure any pain, but I say there's one pain you cannot endure. You cannot endure the pain of contempt and rejection. You see, when people treat you with contempt and treat you with rejection, they are taking away the most precious, the most valuable thing that you have. Your honor, your dignity. When people treat you with contempt and rejection, you know what they're saying to you? They are saying to you that you are worth nothing. They are saying to you that you are not good enough for him. When people treat you with contempt and rejection, they're saying to you, you are not what I'm looking for. You are not what I expect. You don't meet my requirements. That is far greater pain than any physical pain. When Jesus was on the cross, it was not the scourging, it was not the physical pain, not the thorn pressing down in his head, beating and all the scourging that pained him the most. A man can take that. But it was on the cross that pained him the most. It was the contempt and rejection. It was the Jewish nation saying to God, you are worth nothing to us. It was a nation of Jewish nation saying to God, you are not good enough for us. You are not what we expect. You are not what we want. No, if a nation, if someone say that to me, it's no big deal. Because the truth is, I'm not really worth all that much. If someone say that to me, that's okay. People have said that to me before. People say you're not good enough for me in a lot of ways. That's okay because that is true. I'm not good enough in a lot of ways. But to say that to God and to say that to God's Son, and you can see how painful that is. And that is what the suffering of the cross meant to Christ. Verses 1 to 3. I'm looking at the watch. I'm looking at the clock. I don't think I have time to read that. Verses 1 to 3. God said, the arm of the Lord, to whom has God's power to save revealed? Arms of the Lord means God's power to save. To whom has the arms of the Lord revealed? To whom has the power to save revealed? To the nation of Israel. Who has believed? Isaiah said, who has believed? Not very many, only a very few, because the great majority of the nation of Israel reject God's power to save through Christ Jesus. Isaiah said, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. It refers to the hidden years of Christ in his youth. Jesus was hidden in obscurity in the back of the workshop of a carpenter. Remember? Like a sharpened sword in chapter 49 that was hidden. Like a polished arrow that was hidden in the quiver. No one knows. No one truly understands the unique life and purpose of this young man, Christ Jesus, except the Father. His mother Mary had a little inkling, but that's about it. Only a very little inkling, no clear understanding, unrecognized and unappreciated as he was hidden. He has no beauty, he had no majesty to attract anyone. And people despise him and esteem him not. You imagine, all through the childhood and adulthood of Jesus' life, Jesus had to deal with an ugly innuendo about his birth. Ever realize that? There have always been sly remarks and back talks about the legitimacy of his birth. People would say his mother was an unwed mother. People would say this guy was a bastard. That's not a curse word. I'm just saying that. That's what people say. Jesus' own brother did not understand him and did not believe him. They were embarrassed by all the things talked behind the back. Jesus had been called an alcoholic. Jesus had been called a glutton. You know, in our culture, in our slang, Jesus was called an addict. Jesus was called a homeless. And in time, Jesus became public enemy number one because there was a price on his head. Because he was a most wanted man. John would say in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people received him not. That's what the cross meant to Christ. He had to endure the unendurable. He had to suffer the unsufferable. And then verses 4 to 6, the cross meant suffering, or bearing the brunt of God's fury. You see, when we look at a picture of any natural disaster, we are overcome with a deep, morbid sense of wonder, right? Some years ago, some hurricane by the name of Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. Who bore the brunt of Katrina's fury? Beyond imagine, the entire city. The entire city of New Orleans. We live very far from New Orleans. We don't understand the impact of bearing the full fury of the hurricane. Words defy description and emotion. We can only use the word devastation, horror, stunned. It's like being hit by a sledgehammer, being stunned. That is the kind of suffering Christ bore, verses 4 to 6. Stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted and pierced and crushed, laid on him. When was the last time we have anything heavy laid on us? A little backpack of school books that weighed 40 pounds, and we had to walk a couple of blocks, and we say, oh. Can you imagine the weight of the guilt of the whole world? All laid on him, crushing him down. All those words describe that he bore the brunt of God's fury. One of the words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, contempt and rejection is so unbearable and painful, but there's still nothing. Nothing compared to the rejection from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, contempt and rejection are from men. But verses 4 to 6 describe the rejection from God the Father. That to Christ is unbearable. And what is even more impossible to take, Christ bore the brunt of God's fury, not because he deserved it, but because he bore it for others. If Christ has sinned, that is reasonable. The suffering he endured was understandable and just. He should bear the fury of God. But Christ was totally innocent and sinless and guiltless and deserving of God's fury. Have you ever bore the brunt of people's criticism and anger and judgment because of the sin of someone else? Try it, and you will understand what Christ felt. And the message said it very clearly, that Christ bore the fury of God on behalf of others who deserve it. Others who should be on the receiving end of God's fury. He took our infirmity. He carried our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. And laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering of the cross meant bearing the brunt of God's fury for something that he did not do, for something that he did not deserve. And then finally, the cross meant suffering in silent submission. In silent submission. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what, is very contrary to American culture, very contrary to the way that we were brought up. What does American culture tell us? Be assertive. Doesn't the world tell us to be assertive? Doesn't the world tell us to uphold and fight for our individual rights? Right? Doesn't the world tell us to speak up for our rights? To fight for our rights? And all the world tells us that one who speaks the loudest is more right than those who doesn't speak up. Right? That's what the world tells us. But don't you see, this aspect of the American culture is totally unbiblical. The suffering on the cross meant silent submission. And that is something that most of us find most difficult to do and to cultivate. Verses 7 to 9. I don't have time to read it now. I'm looking at the clock. Jesus had no interest of defending himself. That is why he never spoke up during all the time of trial and suffering. Jesus' silence amazed Pilate and amazed Caiaphas. And Jesus spoke only when he was asked of his identity. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus only would not deny his identity of kingship. Jesus only said, "You say that I am." When he was beaten, when he was insulted, when he was spat on, when he was pained by all the scourging and beating, when the thorn cutting down his head, he uttered not a word of protest. And that is why Peter would write in his letter, when he was reviled, he reviled not. That is in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Even in the midst of the grossest miscarriage of justice, he did not protest. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. You know, the trial of Jesus was a kangaroo court. You know what a kangaroo court is, right? It's a court that does not carry justice. You're already guilty. Okay, the sentence of death is already pronounced. They were just going through the motion. That's what a kangaroo court is. The Jewish trial was totally illegal against Moses' law, because it was held at night. The court is not open, not supposed to open at night. The Roman trial was just as a travesty. Pilate number of times admitted that he could find no wrong in Jesus, but yet he pronounced the death sentence. Pilate knowingly sent Jesus to death. You know, Romans are famous for being very just in their legal matters. Our laws, a lot of it comes from Roman laws. And yet Christ's servant did not protest, because the cross meant suffering in silent submission. You know, with our cultural upbringing, that's the most unbearable suffering, to be silent, to be submissive. And finally, verses 10 to 12, Isaiah recapitulates some of the little conclusion about the meaning of the cross. Who was responsible for the cross? Who was responsible for the suffering the servant of God endured? Was it the Jews? You know, anti-Semitic have always used this as an excuse to hate Jews. It is true, Jewish leaders did set him up and did demand his death. But it was also true that Gentiles crucified Christ. Pilate represents the highest government on earth. Pilate represents all mankind. But who is responsible, really? Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was God's will. It was God's plan. It was God's design all along for his son to suffer. It was God who put Christ on the cross because of the sin of all mankind need to be atoned for. It was the sins of the Jews. It was the sin of the Gentiles. It was the sin of all men that put Christ on the cross. And it is the benefit of all mankind that God put Christ on the cross. Although the Lord make his life a guilt offering, but after the suffering, he will see the light of life. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will hear the he will bear their iniquities. Christ was put on the cross as a guilt offering of atonement and forgiveness of sins of the world. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. By his knowledge can be mean possessively. Knowledge of Christ, by his knowledge, can also be translated by the knowledge of the servant Christ. Knowledge of him, knowing him as a Savior, knowing the reason why he was put on the cross, and knowing that by accepting the work of the cross will give us the benefit of forgiveness. Verse 12 is a final statement, final summary statement. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. That refers to the glory and the triumph of the obedient servant. And again, the servant had to earn before glory and triumph can come to him. Christ's servant earned it all, because he poured out his life unto death, because he was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What do we see the servant here? We see a wise man, because he knew God's will and he acted obediently and accordingly. He was a priest. He sprinkled the nations with his own blood. He's a sacrificer. He was a sufferer. He was a conqueror. He was an intercessor. And finally, he's a substitute. And he did it all. And on our behalf. You know what the cross is? The cross is a love story. The cross is a love story between God and us. Christ bore the brunt of God's fury. He was on the receiving ends of God's wrath, so that we may be on the receiving end of God's love. And he's always inviting you. Even if there be one of you who have not made him your Lord, even if there be one of you here who have not made him your Savior, he's inviting you. Such great love, how could you refuse the invitation? Such great love. How could you continue to sit there and look from the outside? It's nice. But he asks you not just to be here. He asks you to receive him in your life, to be your substitute, to bear your sins, to endure the pain that you and I deserve. He asks you to call him your Lord, your Savior. Won't you do that? Such a great love, how could you refuse? Let's pray together. Father, if there be even one or two who have not taken you seriously, Father, we pray that their heart may be open. Holy Spirit, we pray that this day may be the moment they claim Christ as a personal substitute, as a personal Savior. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We sing a